Mark chapter 9 from verse 1. He, that is Jesus, said unto them, Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were very afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no one what things they had seen until the Son of Man were raised from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah has indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted, as it is written of him. And we know that God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. The notion of power is very significant in our world today. You will know that people jostle for power in many areas of life. We think of the political arena, where political parties jostle with one another at a time of election so that they will get into power. Militarily, nations have often gained standing in the international area or arena through the power of their armed forces. Economically, the industrialized nations of the world have traditionally been more powerful than those that have depended upon agriculture. Occupationally, people climb the ladder of promotion. What are they interested in? Well, they're interested in reward. They're interested in monetary gain, but also, I think, in power and prestige. And then the concept of power has become very important spiritually. Not just ecclesiastical power, you know, the kind of idea where people try to climb the ladder of ecclesiastical position. That's something that comes and goes. But also today in evangelicalism, there is an emphasis on the power of God operating in the world and in the church. Now, of course, in a sense, it is entirely right to stress the power of God over against an attitude that is anti-supernatural, an idea or a view that says miracles don't happen. It's right to stress the power of God over against that. God is still the God of miracles. But it seems to me that this emphasis on power has become greatly overstated and radically imbalanced in our generation, to the degree that the church is actually threatened by it rather than helped and strengthened. Now, power, of course, was also an important concept in the religious thinking of the Jews of Jesus' day, also in the minds of his disciples. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, which was their Bible. They knew what it said about the coming of the Messiah, and they had a very predetermined idea in their minds about who this Messiah would be, or rather, what this Messiah would be like. They thought about the Messiah in terms of military and political power. They assumed that the one who had been promised centuries ago would be someone who would deliver them from the oppression that they were subject to under the Roman Empire. This was a vital factor in the thinking and mindset of every Jew. Imagine then the shock and astonishment that the disciples must have experienced on hearing the words of chapter 9, verse 1 of Mark's Gospel. Some of you, Jesus says, will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Automatically, these disciples must have thought that the last day was just around the corner, that the day when the Messiah would appear was about to break upon them. However, what we read here in verse 1 is, of course, in reality, locked into what has gone before in chapter 8. This is the importance of appreciating the context of God's word. Whenever we read this, we've got to go back into chapter 8 and understand what's happening there, and then also look forward into chapter 9, the verses that we have read together this morning from verse 2 through to verse 13, and appreciate that what is being referred to in verse 1 is actually the dramatic event of the Transfiguration. In this incident, the kingdom of God is seen with power. You may know that there are a number of times in Scripture when the veil of heaven is drawn aside to give us a glimpse into the unseen world that the Bible says is a reality. Now, it's not something that you and I are very aware of every day that we live our lives. We live our lives and we just get up in the morning, we do whatever it is we have to do, get into the car, go to work or whatever our responsibility is, we come home and get the dinner, we go out to a meeting or we have some other responsibility, and one day seems to run into another, and our whole lives seem to be captured by the horizon of this world. That's our life. That's where we live. But the Bible says there is an unseen world. There is a set of spiritual realities that you and I cannot see with the natural eye that we absolutely need to become aware of. And on a number of occasions in the New Testament, the Bible draws aside the veil and gives us a glimpse into the unseen spiritual world. Let me give you a couple or three examples. First of all, there is the birth of Jesus. When the angels announced the arrival of God's Messiah. Now, there's a kind of a dual picture going on there, and we're coming up to Christmas soon. It's getting frighteningly close. And as we approach this Christmas season, we'll be thinking about how the angel appeared to Mary, and the angel appeared to Joseph, and the heavenly choir announced his arrival to the shepherds. So there's a sense in which it was public, and yet another sense in which it was very private, because most of the Jewish population didn't recognize or realize that the Messiah had actually been born. But you see, the unseen world was seen, if that's the right way to put it. The veil was drawn aside to give a glimpse into that unseen world. And then again at his baptism. You remember what happened? The dove descended upon him, and the voice from heaven came that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, of course, at the cross. Because at the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then there is this event, the Transfiguration, that we're going to think about today. It is one of those occurrences where God gives us a glimpse of himself and of this hidden spiritual world that is a reality in the Scriptures. Now, what I want to do very simply this morning is to examine the main features of this event. And then at the end, we're going to think about two main points of application. So that's our structure today. We're going to think about the features of it, and then at the end, the spiritual and practical applications. The first feature that I'd like us to think about this morning is the significant location. Mark, along with the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, says Jesus took the disciples up onto a high mountain. In all probability, the mountain was Mount Hermon, the closest one to Caesarea Philippi, where the confession of Peter had taken place in chapter 8. Edersheim describes this mountain as gigantic, snowy Hermon. That's certainly true, because Mount Hermon is the biggest mountain in Palestine. It rises 9,000 feet above sea level. On a clear day, you can see this mountain from any part of Israel, from Jerusalem in the south, right through to the north Mediterranean coast. You can see this mountain. This was, in all probability, the mountain that Jesus and his disciples climbed. It would have taken them most of the day. Now, I say that with some authority because I have climbed Slieve Donard. Now, you say, what are you looking for, a medal? I know, it's nothing great. Why is it, might I mention Slieve Donard? Because it gives us some kind of an idea of the difference between it and Mount Hermon. Anybody tell me in the congregation what height Slieve Donard is? Let's make this just a little interactive for a second. What's the height of Slieve Donard? 2,500. Okay. So in comparison to this, it's getting on the small side. But I have to tell you that when I climbed Slieve Donard, at least the last time I did it, which was a few years ago before my leg went a little bit gammy, when I climbed Slieve Donard, I was absolutely exhausted by the time I got to the top of it. The first bit was a breeze. It's fairly level. And then I got to the bit where the wall starts. You know this bit? And then you start to climb. You really start to climb. And by the time you get to that little summit, you're ready to sit down and have a good rest and a drink of something. And so it's no surprise to me when I read this story that they ascended the mountain. It would have taken them virtually all day, the 9,000 feet. When they got to the top, they were exhausted, drained by their ascent. Luke says in his account that the disciples fell asleep. I'm not surprised. Now, we need to appreciate that Jesus chose to be transfigured on this mountain, not for reasons of privacy, not because he didn't want anybody to see, but because primarily of the associations of a mountain in the Jewish understanding of Scripture. Frequently, God spoke to men on mountains. We think of Moses on Sinai. We think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And here again, God is going to reveal himself, this time to the disciples of Jesus on a mountain. This was, I suggest, a significant location. The second feature that I'd like us to think about today is the feature that I've entitled The Privileged Disciples. At the beginning of our service today, I announced that we are engaging this morning in a remarkable privilege to meet together with one another in God's grand cosmic purpose. That's what we're doing. And yet, if you'd been one of those disciples ascending Mount Hermon to see Jesus transfigured, what a privilege that must have been. Jesus took Peter and James and John. The question arises, why these three and not somebody else? Was it favoritism? Well, a number of commentators go out of their way to spell out the fact that it was certainly not favoritism. It may simply have been that these three proved the most spiritually responsive to all that Jesus had been doing and saying with the discipleship group. They had proved responsive to the illumination that they had already been given. For whatever reason, he took Peter and James and John, and he took them for a reason, so that they would be enlightened, so that they would be encouraged. Now, it's clear that they would not understand all that they would see. That becomes obvious in Peter's reaction to the transfiguration. But later on, they would remember this event and say clearly that it was a landmark in their spiritual odyssey. You know, in your own Christian life, especially those who have been a long time Christians, you can look back in your life's experience and say, I remember certain events that were landmarks. They were milestones in my spiritual journey. I can think of a couple in my life that I'd mention apart from my conversion. I think of the night of my baptism in Macrofeld Baptist Church. 1975. Never forgotten that evening. I remember the people who were baptized with me. I think of them. I still pray for them. I hope they pray for me. That was a landmark I look back to. I remember the night of my ordination to Christian ministry in Macrofelt Baptist Church. Never had such a thing before as an ordination in Macrofelt Baptist Church. It was a tremendous evening. I've never forgotten it. I think back to it when times are tough in ministry. I look back to those occasions and I say, the Lord did something for me on that night. And it encourages me to keep going in the way. And I think that these disciples, as they look back to this event, this dramatic, powerful, miraculous, supernatural event of the Transfiguration, they think to themselves, that was a tremendous impetus to me in my Christian life. Why do I say that? Because Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard the voice that came from heaven while we were with him on the sacred mountain. You see? He says, this was a landmark in my spiritual odyssey. They were certainly privileged disciples. Then the third feature is the supernatural event itself. Now, I must tell you that some critics have tried to argue that the Transfiguration is actually a misplaced resurrection story. In other words, what they're saying is, Mark's got a little bit confused. He may have had a hard day, and he got this somehow mixed up, but this kind of stuff, talking about Jesus' face shining and his clothes dazzling white and all that, that's really to do with the resurrection. And Mark simply put it in the wrong place. Really? I think we've got to have a lot more respect for Mark as a theologian and a historian than that. In any case, this event bears none of the hallmarks of the resurrection stories. Not least the fact that in those narratives, you don't find Moses and Elijah appearing. So let's forget about the critics. Let's say to the critics, go back to school and do some homework on this. Let's look at the details recorded by Mark. First of all, verse 2. He was transfigured before them. The word means literally metamorphosed. The only other time I've ever really had to think about that word was in biology at school. Metamorphosis, you know, the process. Maybe some of you have been doing that in biology. It's about the radical change of something, a creature from one thing to another. What is it? Caterpillar to butterfly? Is that what's in your... Yes, that's in your head. That's the one I'm thinking of. And we get some of our words in the English language from the Greek language. It means metamorphosed. Now, it's a word that's not very common in the New Testament. You only find it on four occasions. Here and in Matthew's parallel, once in Romans and once in 2 Corinthians. So it's not a word you find very often. But one writer says, before the eyes of his most intimate disciples, the appearance of Jesus was radically altered. For a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted. Do you remember that Jesus was and is who? He is the God-man. He's not just God and man, some kind of mix, some kind of hybrid creature. No, he's completely God and completely man. If you want to use percentages, any mathematicians, he's 100% God and 100% man. He is man in all his frailty, with one single important exception. He was without sin, and he is God in all his glory. Writer to the Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So he's man, just like us, and he's also God in all his glory. Now look what Mark says, his clothes became dazzling white. And then a cloud came and enveloped them, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, the disciples, a cloud came and enveloped them. This, of course, is highly significant in that a cloud in Scripture is ordinarily associated with the presence of God. We think of the experience of Moses himself and the children of Israel in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The cloud symbolized the presence of God. Unlike the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't mention Jesus' face. He just mentions Jesus' clothes being dazzling white. Luke says his face changed. Matthew says, I think this is even more graphic, his face shone like the sun. Now, we didn't need the sunglasses in the car today coming down, but last Sunday I was going somewhere. And on the way there, the sun was absolutely at this level in my eyes. I could hardly see where I was going, and I'm scrambling about trying to find sunglasses. Because why was that? Because you can't look at the sun. If you look at the sun for a prolonged period, you'll go blind. What's this saying? It's saying that the splendor and magnificence and glory of the unseen spiritual world is actually far beyond our comprehension. It's something marvelous. It's something that we can't get a grasp upon. Jesus in all his glory. So this was a look behind the curtain into the unseen spiritual world. The location, the disciples, the event, and then fourthly, the representative figures. Moses and Elijah, all of the accounts tell us, appeared with Jesus and were talking with him. Now, there's a question. It's very obvious, it seems to me, why these two? Why not, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah? They wrote a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. They were what we call sometimes major prophets. Why not them? Why not Abraham, the father of the nation? He would have been an obvious choice. Well, the answer is that Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. These two together summarize the whole of the Old Testament economy. I think that's the main reason. There may be subsidiary reasons, for example, the fact that God conversed with both of these men on a mountain in the past. He conversed with Moses on Sinai, we alluded to that earlier, and also he conversed with Elijah on Horeb. Perhaps also these both had been shown the glory of God. Both of them had famous departures from the world. Moses died on Mount Nebo, and God buried him in a cave in an unknown location. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. So they had famous departures from this world. But I think the main reason is that they summarize the whole of the Old Testament economy, the law and the prophets. Now, interestingly, only Luke tells us what they were speaking about with Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 31 of Luke's Gospel says, they were talking about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word that Luke uses there is the Greek word for exodus. Exodus. What a significant thing that is. In other words, the death of Jesus the Messiah was not going to be a miserable defeat. It was not going to be the end of God's great cosmic purpose. It was rather going to be a new saving act of God, a new exodus. And so one writer says there is a sense in which these Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, are encouraging Jesus to go on and fulfill the task that God his Father had sent him to do. So here are the main features of the story. Significant location, privileged disciples, supernatural event, representative figures. So then, what about the application of this event for the disciples then and for us today? Well, there are two lessons that I want to bring to you this morning that this story brings to us, both based on a radical misunderstanding on the part of Peter. You know that Peter, this foremost of the disciples, sometimes got it wrong. I take great courage from that because I have to tell you this morning, I sometimes get it wrong. Anybody like to join me in making that confession or that admission today? Sometimes make mistakes. Sometimes the things I say, I wish I hadn't said them. Sometimes the things I do, I say, that was a mistake. Sometimes the things I think, I'm glad nobody else knows. Because I'm sinful. I make mistakes. Peter's just like that. I take encouragement from him. And how interesting that in this story, the mistake of Peter actually gives us something to take away with us by way of application. Here are the two vital lessons, the lessons to be learned. First of all, Jesus alone is our master. Jesus alone is our master. Look what Peter wanted to do in this story. He wanted to build three shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. R. Kent Hughes says, he was a man who always had something to say even when there was nothing to be said. Well, physician, heal thyself, I hear the text saying to me. Always something to say when I'd be better keeping quiet. The text makes this clear, of course, in verse 6 of our passage, because it says, he didn't know what to say because they were so frightened. I can have a picture in my mind's eye of Peter babbling this out. He doesn't know what to say. He's terrified. Well, wouldn't you have been in this supernatural event, the transfiguration, the veil of heaven drawn aside? You can see Jesus in all his glory. Wouldn't you be terrified? Absolutely. Thank you. Absolutely. And so here is Peter, and he babbles this out. He says, Lord, let's make three shelters, one for each of the three of you. Why would he say that? Some writers say it may have simply been a gesture of courtesy. He expected the heavenly visitors to stay for a while. And after all, it was nighttime. It took them, remember, all day probably to climb this mountain. It was now evening time. It was going to get dark. What were they going to do? There wasn't any travel in or anything like that on the top of Mount Hermon. They needed somewhere to stay. So, a gesture of courtesy. However, above and beyond all of that, Peter made a fundamental mistake. And the mistake was this. He compared Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He drew a line between them, and he somehow reckoned that they were all on a par. These three represented, you see, God's purpose and God's voice. Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament greats. Jesus, who is now the great. But they seem to be all the same in Peter's mind. But their very appearance on this mountain is heaven's affirmation that Jesus has now superseded them. He is the fulfillment of all God's purposes in the world. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, can from this point only be understood, only in Jesus and what Scripture reveals about him. You see, the point is nobody compares to him. Now, wasn't that an important lesson for Christians in Rome in the first century? That's who this gospel came to in the first instance. Christians living in the first century under Roman domination, suffering for their faith in Christ, they saw the Roman Empire in all its pomp and splendor and glory and supposed greatness. And here Mark says, Jesus supersedes it all. There is no one to compare with him. He alone is our master. Now, I think I need to hear that. I think Christians in our 21st century need to hear that because greatness is applauded and lauded in our society today in a way that perhaps it never has been before. And we too must realize that human greatness, no matter how splendid, fades into insignificance in comparison with him. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Savior forth. No one compares to Jesus. He alone is our master. And then the second lesson is his word alone is our guide. When they were descending the mountain, they were thinking about a number of issues. For example, they were thinking about what he said about rising from the dead. And they wondered about Elijah. They knew that the rabbis taught that before the end, Elijah would come and would announce the coming of the Messiah and identify who the Messiah was. He would anoint him and make him known to everybody. In fact, Jesus in verse 12 acknowledges this. What the Jews and the rabbis were thinking about, of course, was Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And in verse 12, Jesus acknowledges this, but he takes their mistaken idea or ideas about the Messiah and he corrects them. He says, Elijah has come and he must suffer, and the Messiah whom he anoints will also suffer. Elijah has come in the ministry and person of John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus makes that specific identification in Matthew 11, verse 14. You might want to make a note of that. Matthew 11, verse 14. In the ministry of John, Jesus was anointed. In the ministry of John, suffering took place, not only for himself, but also projected into the life of the Messiah at the hands of the religious authorities. They would reject him and put him to death. So the ministry of John as Elijah is a graphic statement that the Messiah has come and that he would suffer, not just at the hands of the religious authorities, but strangely, his heavenly Father pouring out his wrath upon him for the sins of the world. Now, what all of that tells us, in a very real sense, is that the Old Testament is a Christian book and not a book of Judaism. The Old Testament is a church book. It's not a synagogue book. We need to recognize this. Sometimes we get in our heads this crazy idea that the Old Testament, that was for the Old Testament people. But we concentrate on the New Testament because that's our book. And this passage today is a complete rebuke to that kind of thinking. It says to us that the whole Bible is our book, Old Testament and New Testament alike, and that we simply cannot understand the Old Testament unless we see it pointing to Jesus Christ and his coming and death and resurrection and future return. We cannot understand it unless we do that. Therefore, Moses and Elijah in the narrative do not remain. And the text says, Jesus alone is left. Listen to the voice from heaven. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. The cloud disappears and Jesus only is left. This, it seems to me, is one of the most significant aspects of this wonderful story in Mark chapter 9. One of the most significant aspects. That the Old Testament figures disappear and Jesus alone is left. One of the reformers says, when he asks us to hear him, he appoints him to be the supreme and only teacher of his church. Jesus is the supreme and only teacher of his church. You say to me, what are you doing up there then? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Why do we have preachers? Why have we got this pulpit? Why is it here if Jesus is the only teacher of his church? The answer is that anyone who stands here must always necessarily proclaim only the word of Christ. Not their own ideas, not their little hobby horse, not what they read in the Belfast Telegraph last night. They will bring only the word of Christ. And if they don't, then you must say to them, please, do you mind sitting down? Because we want to see Jesus only. And we want only to hear his word. So this is a very important point. His word alone is our guide. What did this say to the disciples? To the Christians in Rome in the first century? And what does it say to us today? It says our task is to let his teaching be heard. Not to invent some new word or seek some new revelation, but simply to faithfully teach his word that is revealed in Scripture. And so Dick Lucas says, whenever people come to us for help and advice, the only advice that we've got for them is actually thousands of years old. Think about this at the time of a wedding. We don't read a section from the latest volume on how to build a happy marriage. We take them back 2,000 years into Ephesians chapter 6. And then when we finished with that, we say to them, actually, do you know, I'm going to have to take you back a lot further than that into Genesis 2. That's all that we've got to say. And at the time of a funeral, when people are experiencing one of the strongest emotions known to men, we don't read to them a chapter from social work theory. We take them back to John 11, and to 1 Thessalonians 4, and to 1 Corinthians 15, words that are thousands of years old. Apart from that, we've got nothing else to say. And if we think we have, then we are setting aside the words of Christ. So my friends in Lisburn Baptist Church today, this is our task. Sunday school teachers. I arrived quite early this morning. I'm getting worse at timing journeys. And I was sitting in the minister's room. And I was listening to a Sunday school class in full swing. I don't know who was next door to me. It was great. You can hear stuff through walls, you know. And there was somebody going at it with the Sunday school class, Bible class perhaps. Great. Sunday school teachers, Bible class leaders, youth fellowship people, preachers, pastors, theology lecturers. What is our task? Not human wisdom, but the teaching of Christ. That's our commission. And may God help us to be faithful in it. So in the Transfiguration, the vision fades, and only Jesus and his word remains. Here is the kingdom of God in power. Here is the veil of heaven drawn aside to permit us a glimpse of Jesus in all his glory. That vision and that voice must be our inspiration today. Let's hear it again as we close. This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Let us pray together. Lord, forgive us for the fact that we're so often wrapped up in the everyday things of life, and we forget that there is a great unseen spiritual reality. Draw close to us today to show us that, we pray. Just for a moment, draw aside the veil of heaven. Give us a glimpse, we pray, of Jesus, not only in all his humanity, but especially in all the glory of his divinity. Help us to know that he cares for us, sympathizes with us. He is one of us, yet without sin. But he's also very unlike us. He is God in all his glory. May we worship him today. May we follow him. May we serve him only. And may we make it our intention to make his word known wherever you place us. May that be the ministry of this church today and in all the days to come, that Jesus only will be seen. We pray in his name and for his eternal glory.